And so today we finish out Exodus chapter 34. Title of today's message, The Line of Separation. Now last time we actually went through about verses 1 through 26 of chapter 34. So I will read Exodus 34, 27 to verse 35, the end of the chapter, reading from the ESV. And Yahweh said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with Yahweh 40 days and 40 nights, that means on Mount Sinai. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments, or the 10 words, literally. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he had come down from the mountain, Moses did not know the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone. They were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the elders in the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that Yahweh had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in with before the Lord, that is Yahweh, to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out, he told the people of Israel what he was commanded. The people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him, meaning the Lord. And there ends the reading of God's infallible word. Let me begin by telling you about a man named Heinrich Heine, a German Jew, poet, literary figure, born in 1797. Now, from the time of 1831 until his death in 1856, he actually lived in Paris. He was attracted to the literary scene there and made quite a name for himself as a poet and a writer. But as it came time for his passing from this world, as he lay dying, someone asked him if God would forgive him for his sins. To which he replied, of course God will forgive me. That's his job. Now friends, that is the humanist view of how God ought to act. That is the God believed in by humanistic, sentimental people of all times, especially in our day. That is their religion. However, a careful reading of Exodus chapters 32, 33, and 34 shows us that we should not presume upon the grace of God. As we will see unfold in these verses, God does not obey men. He is sovereign and he follows his own plan. Now here Moses, after his second long sojourn on Mount Sinai, receiving God's revelation, renewing the covenant, he comes down from the mountain, but this time something has changed. Something is different. He is transfigured. Now we're told, as you read, the skin of his face shone. It literally says, his skin shot forth rays of light. The man was literally radiating light. And here we have an opportunity to delve a little bit into church history and the subject of Bible translation. Okay, so I know maybe that's not a topic that you talk around the dinner table every night, but look, you've got a Bible, it's been translated into English. Bible translations are extremely important, and this is an example to find out how that's so. Way back in the late 300s AD, that is, 3 centuries following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the great Bible scholar Jerome began translating the original Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew Bible texts into Latin. Now, the reason for that was because the Christian church, as it existed at the time in the western part of Europe, France, Germany, Italy, Spain, England, Ireland, that's how we know these regions today. The church spoke and largely conducted its services in Latin. in the east, in places like today, what we know today as Turkey and Macedonia, Albania, places like that. It was all in Greek. But there was a need to have it translated into Latin. Jerome began that project. Others would come along and help him. But after many, many years, the final translation of the whole Bible into Latin became the only Bible in the Western world for over 1,000 years. Fact is, most people back then couldn't read anything. And the priests, the clergy, many of them could not read, but many could. And then if you're going to read the Bible, you had to be able to read Latin. Now, when the Lord brought the Protestant Reformation to the Roman Catholic Church, one result was that men like Martin Luther, and certainly he's not the only one, but they began to go back to the original language of Scripture, the Greek, the Aramaic, the Hebrew, and translate the Bible, retranslate the Bible into the common language of Germans, English people, that sort of thing. Now, when that began to happen, it became very evident that in some key places, the Latin Bible had been very poorly translated indeed. And these verses that we read just a moment ago are among those. Admittedly, this one is not nearly as bad as some of the other mistranslations in the Latin Bible. But you see, Jerome's Latin Bible mistranslated these verses about Moses' face being radiant and shooting forth rays of light. In the Latin, it read that Moses shot forth horns. Yeah, that's right, horns. And to this day, you can see the results of that misunderstanding. You can see it in medieval works of art and Renaissance sculpture, for example, where Moses is frequently pictured in the artwork of that time with horns on his head. There's a very famous sculpture by the great Italian artist Michelangelo of Moses with these horns sticking out of his head. Now you know why. All because of a mistranslation of the Bible. Now look, however trivial you may think that is, most importantly for us, we need to be aware that God has set up in these events, or maybe I should say he has further highlighted a line of separation. We have here a contrast between Moses and the Israelites following their golden calf worshiping episode. In that event, Israel shamed and degraded itself. But here, God has glorified Moses. He comes down from Mount Sinai transfigured. The Apostle Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 3:17-18, in verse 7 of that passage in the New American Standard Bible, it reads, "The sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face." One translation has it, "because of the dazzling glory of his face." And in that same chapter, Paul makes a very important statement about the Israelites of his time, and may I say it applies equally to the Jews of our time, who had turned against and who continue to turn against Jesus. He says that a veil still covers the hearts of all Israel. Let me read it from the New Jerusalem Bible, 2 Corinthians 3:15-16. "As it is to this day," Paul says, "whenever Moses is read," that is the Older Testament, "their hearts are covered with a veil. And this veil will not be taken away until they turn to the Lord." Now, I want to stop there a moment and make an observation. There's a branch of the Christian faith, people who are Bible-believing Christians, who embrace an eschatological end times view called premillennialism. There are different varieties of it. But in every variety I'm familiar with, there is generally some special category in their views about the nation of Israel, which they have come to identify with the modern state of Israel for the most part. I had one of these people ask me some years ago, "What do you believe about Israel? You still believe God has a plan for Israel?" And my response was, I said exactly what Paul is saying here. Yes, his plan for Israel is that the elect among them will follow Jesus and become Christians. There is not a two-tiered plan as part of God's program, friends. Either you're in Christ or you're out. Now, we see that in verse 29 of Exodus 34, Moses did not know about the radiant condition of his face. And until the people reacted a certain way, it then became obvious what had happened. He was not aware that this has happened to him. Verse 29, Now remember Aaron. Remember Aaron, his brother, the priest, who is the man who willfully facilitated their worshiping the golden bull calf. Well, now look at verse 30. Here he joins with them yet again. And when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, they were afraid to go near him. So he's one with the people again. Moses, as a result of this remarkable occurrence, begins to keep his face covered until the radiant glory began to fade later. But he uncovered it when he went into the sanctuary to speak with the Lord. And here is another line of separation, another contrast. Those Israelites, they had wanted a visible image of God, so they made that cheap substitute, that calf made of gold. But now here, they've encountered a real image, a reflected image, but they're afraid of God's reflected glory. They all turned away from Moses. And in verse 31, we're told that he had to call them to come near to him. It reads, Aaron and all the people saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone. They were afraid, but Moses called to them, verse 31, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. So they were afraid. In the order of things, Moses' reflection of God's glory did not occur on that first day on Mount Sinai. No, it happened after the second one. And between those two sojourns on Mount Sinai, Israel was tested, and Israel failed. They had leapt enthusiastically into depravity and idol worship. But now Moses, too, was tested, but he triumphed. He was now blessed and favored, and the difference between Israel and Moses is made quite clear. The glory is shrouded from Israel. Now, we read earlier how Yahweh, the Lord, had withdrawn his presence from the center of their encampment. He went outside the camp. And in doing that, he also showed physically the separation and the line of division that is taking place here between Moses and the Israelites. And I want to suggest to you, friends, that in this, there is something very, very remarkable. And it's a point that we dare not overlook. And that point is this. The line of separation between Moses and Israel prefigures that same line of demarcation that would continue and culminate 1,000 years later. And I mean, of course, the line that separated Jesus, the divine Son of God, himself, the true Israel of God, from the false counterfeit established by the Pharisees in their Talmudic tradition. Dr. Rushduni, in his comments on this, pointed out how the Jewish founder of psychiatry, Sigmund Freud, who some of you may not be aware that Sigmund Freud actually himself was Jewish, and he'd written a book as a part of his studies called Moses and Monotheism. And in that book, Freud, Dr. Rushduni pointed out, actually was so struck by this contrast between Moses and the Israelites that he claimed that Moses was not even a Hebrew. It's interesting to note that in verse 29, the New King James Version says that Moses' face radiated while he talked with the Lord. Some other translations have it say, through his talking with the Lord. I like the way the American Standard Version, the old ASV, has it. The skin of his face shone by reason of his speaking with the Lord. So in other words, the point there is that the reflection of the glory was not limited to those times when Moses was speaking with God. It wasn't just limited to the sanctuary on the mountain. Rather, it was being reflected through Moses. So Moses typically wore that veil, covering, when all of that occurred. Now, I said earlier that in this we see this line of distinction between Moses, the man of God, and the unfaithful Israelites. And let's be reminded that this is part of God's overall unfolding plan. Because, going all the way back to the beginning, in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord declared, as translated in the New American Standard, I will put my enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, meaning Eve and her descendants, and between your seed and her seed. So there, the line of separation was declared. And we're told by our Lord that the devil is a liar. There's no truth in him. He's the father of lies, John 8:44. And in Revelation 22:15, that those outside of Christ's kingdom, that is of the seed of the serpent, they are described in Revelation 22:15 in the New American Standard, the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. By the way, when I was doing the research for this message and consulting different translations, I came across an interesting variation in the translating of that Revelation 22:15 passage, which I was quite interested to see that in the complete Jewish Bible, which is kind of I don't mean like the last 5 or 6 years, it's been around a while, and you typically find it in a lot of computer programs, but it purports to be a Hebraic, Jewish, now Christian group of men who understand the Hebrew and the Greek, who have translated the entire Bible, and especially the New Testament, from sort of a Hebraic, Judaic standpoint. And in their rendition of Revelation 22:15, instead of outside of Christ's kingdom are the dogs and the sorcerers, they have it read, outside are the homosexuals, those involved with the occult and with drugs, the sexually immoral, murderers, idol worshippers, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, I hope you noticed the rather striking difference, how they don't use the term outside are the dogs, but outside are the homosexuals. Now, let me just tell you, in case you don't know, that generally, in even today in Middle Eastern cultures, dogs are not well regarded. In stark contrast to our own, where far too much is made of dogs. And by the way, I love dogs, but there's a difference between my children and my dog, if I had one. Now, the point is that in the book of Deuteronomy, there are several places where sodomites and homosexuals are referred to in this way and compared to dogs. And so in this translation, they made that one-to-one correspondence. The point is, friends, there is a God-ordained line of discrimination and distinction that is not an arbitrary line. It's not a random line. The whole thrust of world history from the beginning, but especially in the past 200 or 300 years, has all been about erasing or trying to erase that line between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, between the faithful and the faithless. That is why things have been ramped up so clearly as we have come to the current place, as all around us we are witnessing the collapse of humanism. Now you may think, are you kidding me? It looks like humanism is rising with great strength. Look what they're doing to us. I suppose that if you are pessimistic about God's plans and the future that God has in store for his people, you might think that way. But what we are witnessing, friends, is the last gasp of a humanistic world order that is rising to shake its fist in God's face. And if you don't know, that's been tried before throughout human history. And I ask you, what empire, what institutions have endured that have shaken their fist in God's face? Not one. All attempts to force an equality between good and evil will, over time, totally fail. I mean, for example, murderers and pimps, for example, they have no love for the Bible. They have no love for Bible study or prayer meetings, except maybe when they get thrown in jail, if they ever do anymore. Then they have the so-called jailhouse conversion. But by nature, they have no inclination to these things. Now, you know, we've heard a lot of talk in recent months about both equality and equity. Now, those are two sides of the same woke coin. And the demand for these things are, in fact, demands for the surrender of one group to another group. And for us as Christians, let there be no mistake and no surrender. The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ is not about to be integrated with or surrender to the kingdom of hell. Now, let me just point out that none of us here are on the same level as Moses. However, the more we grow in grace, that is, the more we progress down the road of sanctification, that grace becomes a repellent to the ungodly. Think of it this way. If you ever been driving down a country road, I mean, it can happen in places other than country roads, but I seem to notice it more in more isolated sections of the upcountry here. You're driving down a country road, it's usually at night, and all of a sudden, you're smacked right in the face by this awful smell of skunk. I think every one of us has probably had that experience. And it's unmistakable. And it really, really has an impact. See, a person walking in the realm of God's holiness and devotion and obedience has the same impact on those who hate God and His law. Each one of us, in our own way, are to be like Moses. And we communicate to the world around us just who and what we are. Those Israelites were not able to look Moses in the face. The people of our time, as those of the past, cannot tolerate a man or a woman of grace and justice. One commentator that I was studying in preparation for this message recalled a time when he was in college, and he had a certain professor who was known to be a homosexual. And during one of the lectures, this man declared, "Nothing is more intolerable than virtue." Now, he said some kids in the class laughed about that, thought it was funny. But the commentator pointed out, however, that it was sadly true, that virtue was offensive to this man. Moses and Israel had come to a crossroads. They have come to a fork in the road. And Israel's apostasy, despite what they say here in these verses and what they said before, their apostasy is going to increase, and eventually the entire older generation of them will die in the wilderness. But Moses, in yet another line of separation, at his death had the archangel Michael care for his body, according to Jude verse 9. That's a contrast. That's a line of separation. The glory of God reflected in Moses reveals God's grace and His law and His covenant. Moses reflects the glory by his faithfulness and his obedience. Moses was blessed to walk by the wisdom of the Lord. You know, wisdom in Scripture is never something theoretical. It is always practical. It is always real world. And God's wisdom is always identical or identifiable or comparable to His justice, His law, and His covenant. You think about that. I've said this before, but let me say it again. Wherever you see a phrase like God's law, God's word, God's justice, God's commandments, God's statutes, God's wisdom, those are interchangeable terms. Because wherever you have God's word, you have God's law. And wherever you have God's commandments, you have His wisdom. And wherever you have His wisdom, you have His statutes. Indeed, according to Proverbs verse 8, wisdom is comparable to someone crying out on the street corner for people to come to them. But there are few. Most people ignore the call. Wisdom is inseparable from true life, according to Proverbs 8:35. But to sin against wisdom, according to Proverbs 8:36, is to be in love with death. Moses is transfigured as he submits himself to God and God's covenant law. If this amazing transfiguration of Moses is taken out of its context, if it's abstracted from its context, the meaning is completely lost. And that context is the larger context of Scripture, because in Matthew 17, we have another transfiguration, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that transfiguration, Jesus is accompanied by guess who? In the transfiguration of Jesus, who did these three apostles see? They didn't see Jesus and Billy Graham. They didn't see Jesus and Rick Warren. They didn't even see Jesus and R.C. Sproul. No, Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Two men who were both inseparable from God's covenant law and grace. And the implication is clear. These men were obedient to God's law and His grace and His covenant. This man, Jesus, is the same, even greater. And with the transfiguration of Moses, we have an early distant warning. An early distant warning. It's an early indication of the first stage of the transference of God's covenant and its glory from old unfaithful Israel to God's new Israel, the true Israel, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, modern evangelicals and dispensationalists, they hate to hear that. They don't like that at all because it so clearly highlights how badly they have misunderstood Holy Scripture. You know, further on into the history of the Old Covenant people, the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, they enter into their final phase of apostasy before Yahweh brings his judgment upon them and they're carried off into captivity, largely never to be seen again. Then many years later, the southern kingdoms of Judah and Benjamin would officially reject Jesus as the true Messiah, the true king of Israel. And with that rejection, there came the completion of the line of separation of the southern kingdom from God's covenant. And faithless churches and nations and governments that shake their fist at God had better take notice. So friends, before us who love God and His law, however imperfectly, we need to take notice of something else. We need to take notice of Moses, the man of God. As I said earlier, none of us are really comparable to him. But never forget, though, as someone else said, Moses spent his first 40 years thinking he was somebody. He spent his second 40 years thinking and finding out he was a nobody. But he spent his last 40 years discovering what God can do with a nobody. Let us pray.